to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 will be where we'll spend most of our time this morning. But 2 weeks ago, we began our study on the issue of evangelism, our responsibility to do it, the command by Christ to do it. And as we began the study with Christ's great commission to his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven, we saw that Christ, prior to his ascension, he says to his disciples in his great commission in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Here we see Christ's marching orders to go out into the world, to go out into all nations, and make disciples for Christ until his return. Literally, we are to make Christ followers of all the nations. And these Christ followers will evidence their commitment to Christ by a public declaration of their allegiance to Christ through believers' baptism, and they'll show their commitment to Christ through their obedience to his teachings. When you think about what Christ has commissioned us to do, and you consider the weightiness of Christ's commission, you soon come to understand that we've been left here with a daunting responsibility. Not a responsibility that we should be taken lightly. And it doesn't take long for us as believers to realize that people aren't as excited to become Christ followers as we are to make them Christ followers. It says, Paul said to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In our attempt to make Christ followers, our message of Christ crucified becomes a stumbling block to some and is foolishness to others. In the late 2nd century, a man by the name of Celsus wrote a bitter letter attacking Christians and Christianity. And in his letter, we see some of the folly that Paul references here in 1 Corinthians. We see some of the folly and the scorn that we see from those who are perishing. And Celsus writes, quote, "Let no cultured person draw near to Christianity. Let none wise, let none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any is ignorant, if any is wanting or lacking in sense and in culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity, because that's where he belongs." He further wrote, quote, "Of the Christians, we see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and the most vulgar people." Celsus had nothing but disdain for Christians and disdain for Christianity, concluding that the only ones who would go for such a thing were those who were poor and dumb. In Celsus' distaste for Christians, he compares us to a swarm of bats, to ants crawling out of their nest, to frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, and to worms cowering in muck. That's how this man saw us, saw Christianity. And many today have the same disdain and the same distaste for Christians and Christianity as they did in the days of Celsus in the 2nd century. And those who don't have disdain for Christianity, not everybody has disdain for Christianity, but those who don't still see it as something that they don't need or have any interest in. You can do it if you want. That's okay for you. It's not my life. And many within evangelicalism see this apathy and see this disdain as major hindrances in us making Christ disciples, Christ followers of all the nations. But the problem is, instead of seeing that as man, sinful man, rejecting a holy God, many have concluded that there must be something wrong with us. There must be something wrong with our message. Why would someone have such distaste and such disdain for us? It must be something that we're doing wrong. Gary Gilley, in his excellent book, This Little Church Went to Market, exposes the mindset behind such thinking. He writes, quote, "The reason unchurched Harry is unchurched is, to the market-driven proponents, those who are interested only in selling Christianity, is it a matter of being a fallen creature who has rejected God and has little, if any, attraction toward the things of God? Right? That's what you would think? That's the reason they don't want anything to do with us? No, not at all. Rather, Harry, according to the market-driven proponents, would love to come to church, and he would love to ultimately receive Christ as his Savior. If only the church would learn to market and sell its product better." According to the market-driven proponents, the problem is not with sinful man. Instead, the problem is that the church has done a poor job of selling itself. Gilley goes on to criticize, and rightly so, the marketing studies that has led churches to think this way. He writes, "What we supposedly learn from these marketing studies is that the real reason Harry doesn't come to church has little to do with his rebellious, God-rejecting nature. Rather, it is because church is boring, predictable, irrelevant, money-hungry, and does not meet his needs. The new paradigm church operates under the credo that Harry is hostile to the church, but he's friendly to Jesus Christ. It's just the church that he has a problem with. He doesn't have a problem with Christ. They have the misconception that to win the world for Christ, we must first win the world's favor. If we can get the world to like us, then they will embrace our Savior. And the express design of the user-friendly philosophy is to make unconverted sinners feel comfortable about the Christian message. And the only way this is possible, I fear," says Gilley, "is to change the message. For the gospel message is not a comfortable one for the unbeliever. And to try to make it so merely deforms it." Christian friend, that's the dilemma that stands before us, each of us today. Do we change the message in order to appease the unbeliever? Is this what it's now going to take in order for us to fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations? And if that's what it's going to take, is it okay for us to do that? In our text this morning, Paul shows us why the answer to those questions is unmistakably no. We are not to change the message to appease the unbeliever. Changing the message will not produce genuine Christ followers. And it is not okay for us to take it upon ourselves to develop our own good news in order to win some. You know, at the heart of why so many attempt to change the message is because they're ashamed of the message that they are called to proclaim. In Paul's defense of the gospel here in Romans, he shows us why we should have no shame in the gospel that saves. Starting at verse 13, we're going to read all the way through down to verse 17. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In our text this morning, we have Paul writing to the church in Rome, expressing his longing to get to Rome so that he can preach the gospel there and no other message. And Paul expresses a willingness of mind to preach the gospel in Rome. And understand, he does this. He's willing to go there. He wants to go there. And he wants to preach the gospel. And he does this knowing that despite the environment in Rome, he knows it's going to be volatile, and he already knows that some Christians in Rome have already been persecuted because of their faith. But yet that doesn't keep Paul from wanting to go there and preach the gospel. Paul is eager to preach the gospel despite the fact that Romans were steeped in immorality and steeped in pagan worship. That wasn't going to keep him from preaching the gospel that they needed to hear. And he goes to Rome despite knowing that most Romans would despise him, and not only would they despise him, but they were going to despise the gospel message that he was there to proclaim. Yet none of these things weighed Paul down, keeping him from wanting to get there and eagerly proclaim the gospel. And that's really the idea here behind Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel in verse 15. And Paul had no reservations. There was nothing holding him back. There was nothing alarming him or concerning him. He was eager to get there and to preach the gospel. He had no interest in altering the message so that it might be received more favorably by people who were already rejecting God. He was eager to get to Rome so that he could preach the gospel there and nothing else. His willingness, his eagerness to preach the gospel was due to his understanding of the gospel that we see in verses 16 and 17. Look at them again. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome because I am not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul is willingly and he's eagerly ready to get to Rome to preach the gospel because of verses 16 and 17. There's no question in his mind of the power of the gospel, and that motivates him to proclaim it and to proclaim nothing else. And what we see here demonstrated by Paul is an amazing confidence and understanding of the gospel that convinced him to never give consideration to preaching anything else. Why would I want to preach anything else? Why would I not want to preach the gospel? Look what it does. Look what it produces. And this morning we're going to look at three reasons why the gospel must be proclaimed and no other message. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. Number one, it is the good news that man needs. Number two, it is the power of God for salvation. And number three, it declares the unrighteous righteous. Number one, it is the good news that man needs. Look at verse 15 again. "And so I'm eager to preach the gospel," or the good news, "to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel," or the good news. We see here in verses 15 and 16 that Paul was determined to preach the gospel and nothing else upon his arrival in Rome. There was no marketing plan. There was no mailer being sent out to see how well it would be received or how well it would be liked. There was no considering changing the message in order to win the favor of those in Rome. You know, we know they're steeped in immorality. We know they're steeped in pagan. How can we win their favor first? Then I'll get there and I'll give them a message. And there was no attempt on Paul's part to make the gospel more likable for its hearers. With unashamed resolve, Paul was determined to preach the gospel and to preach it in its fullest. He understood it was the good news that man needed to hear. Now, when you begin to think of the idea of changing the message, as I previously mentioned, I'm sure some of your thoughts immediately go to Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 1. Paul warns the Galatians in 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Here we see the severity of preaching a different gospel, the severity of telling someone that they can be saved apart from Christ and Christ alone. This morning, I'm not talking so much about people preaching a different gospel when I talk about the idea of changing the message. For sure, there are those who are guilty of that damnable offense, but that's not who I'm talking about this morning. I can't imagine anyone currently at Pioneer Bible Church walking out thinking, "You know what, I'm going to go out and preach a different means of salvation." I can't imagine that happening here. I can't imagine any of you going out and saying to someone, "You can be saved apart from Christ and Christ alone." And so I'm not concerned at this moment about someone here preaching a different gospel. Instead, my concern is that we might not be preaching the gospel at all in what we communicate to others. My concern is that when we attempt to evangelize, we're not giving the gospel in its entirety. Because of the fear of man or because we are trying to gain a favorable response, maybe we leave out the truths that are the most offensive. Just try to keep it to where they are least listening. The best way for me to explain that is by explaining to you what the gospel is not and what the gospel is. What is the good news? What is it not? The first one we're going to look at, what is the good news? What is not the good news? Now, without a doubt, the good news is the best news the world has ever heard. No question. We don't debate that. But with that being said, way too often what passes for the good news is really nothing more than a veneer spread over our culture's values. But rather than the gospel message being shaped and contoured by the Word of God, it is shaped and contoured to satisfy man's liking. We focus our attention on the truths that might appeal to man, again, with the attempt to win their favor first. If we just get them to like certain parts of it, then maybe they'll like the rest eventually. For example, the good news is not simply that God is love. Sometimes we think that the gospel message is best shared in the message that God is love. And we seek to win them over by sharing with them that God does love them, and that God is a loving God. Now understand, without a doubt, it is absolutely true that God is love. John says so in 1 John 4:8. It's biblically accurate, it's biblically correct, no questions about that. But if that is all that you share with someone, have you shared with them the good news? It's not that you are preaching a different gospel, but you're not proclaiming the good news in its entirety. It's like we're trying to bait them. And once we get them hooked in because we like a certain part, you know, part of our belief or part of our doctrine, we hook them in, we reel them in, and then once we get them in, then we'll tell them the rest. However, rarely does the rest ever get told. Again, it's not that God isn't love, but man needs to know that God is also holy and perfect and righteous and just, and that we are not. We need to share with man how a holy God can have a loving relationship with sinful man and not violate his own holiness or any of his other attributes. How can God love someone that is sinful and not violate his own character? Another example is the good news is not simply that Jesus wants to be your friend. I'm sure you've probably heard that before. You maybe even have said it to someone before. Jesus wants to be your friend. Jesus wants to be your example in life. Again, nothing wrong with the statements in and of themselves. But the good news of Jesus Christ is more than Christ wanting to be your friend, or simply that he's a good example to follow. You have a sinful past that has to be dealt with in order for you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have incurred real guilt because of your disobedience to God. And can a holy God just sweep that under the rug so that you and Jesus can be friends? Was Christ's death nothing more than just a winsome picture of sacrifice for another? Understand, he is more than just a good role model that we should pattern our lives after. His death was more than just providing a picture of what sacrifice looks like. The good news is not simply that we should live right. Sometimes we mistake proclaiming the gospel with a call for moral living. We share with people their need to live a moral life. And when this is done, Christianity is presented as nothing more than virtues that individuals should be practicing. And this causes people to think and view Christians as those who are simply doing religious things or those who are simply living a moral life. Yeah, they've been baptized, they go to church, they read their Bible, they help out at the soup kitchen, they do things in the community. They must be a Christian because they live a moral life. That's what I've heard being a Christian is. And if we see individuals doing these things or can convince individuals to do these things, we assume in our own hearts and minds that they don't need the gospel. For sure, they're already Christians. Look what they're doing. Look how they're living. Failing to point out that people, because of their wickedness, because of their sinfulness, all their righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. And that we can't live a life pleasing to God, no matter how moral it is, unless we are redeemed. Again, it's not that any of these things aren't true. It's not that God isn't love. And it's not that Jesus doesn't want to be your friend or that he isn't an example to follow. And it's not even that we shouldn't live a moral life. But if this is all we are giving to people, then are we giving them the entirety of the gospel? We're leaving things out for one reason or another, and hoping that eventually they'll come to understand the rest. Maybe they'll get it. And when this happens, when we do that, when we leave parts out, we don't give the real message. The real good news gets lost. And then we start sliding down the very slippery slope to preaching a different gospel. Man needs us to communicate the good news in its entirety and in its fullest. So what is that good news? What is the good news that man needs to hear? The good news is that the one and only God, who is holy, has made man in his own image. But man has sinned against God and cut themselves off from him. In God's great love, God became a man in Christ, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself, and taking on himself the punishment for sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. The good news is that Jesus rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice, and showing that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. The good news is that he now calls us to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness and salvation. And if we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ alone, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. That is the good news. That is the gospel that man needs, and that is the gospel that we are to proclaim in its fullest, not leaving anything out. It is good news, and it is the good news that man needs to hear. And this was the good news that Paul was not ashamed to proclaim. This was the good news that Paul was eager to proclaim once he got in Rome, despite how ungodly it was, despite how immoral it was, and despite how hostile they were going to be to his message. This was the good news he was going to proclaim. Understand that the gospel, the good news, calls for a more radical response than any of those other truths will call for in and of themselves. And if the message we give is insufficient, it matters not how sincere we are in giving it or how often that we give it. In evangelicalism today, too many Christians are trying to offer parts of the gospel that everybody will like rather than proclaiming the good news in its fullest. Jeffrey Wilson, writing on his commentary on Romans, writes this, quote, "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. And thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." Wilson's statement is a very sobering statement, especially when you consider the fact that it was written over 40 years ago. Consider how far the church has come since then, and trying to win people over and make the gospel less offensive. Understand, Christian friend, we do those we share with a disservice if we don't proclaim the gospel in its entirety. And there's something we very importantly need to understand. Leaving things out in an attempt to make the gospel less offensive is more offensive than telling them the truth that they desperately need to hear. What right do you have to withhold the truth that they need to hear? You want to not offend them? Tell them the truth. You want to not offend them? Tell them what they need to hear. And this is why we proclaim the gospel in its entirety, because it is the good news for man's greatest need. Number two, it is the power of God for salvation. Paul writes there at the end of verse 16, referring to the gospel, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, the second reason the gospel must be proclaimed and no other message is because the gospel is the only message of salvation offered to all who believe. Paul says here, it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is a message of salvation that is offered through Christ. and receive by faith on the basis of Christ's atoning death, His burial, and His resurrection. To the sinner, spiritual and eternal deliverance is granted by God to those who accept His conditions of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ and Christ alone, man can be saved from sin, man can be saved from Satan, man can be saved from judgment, from wrath, and from spiritual death. And the gospel is a saving instrument in accomplishing that. And there's no other means and no other message which God calls men to repent. There's no other means, there's no other message that God uses to save other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church in Ephesians in 1:13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What Paul says here in verse 16 is that the gospel carries with it the omnipotence of God, the power of God. Understand, it's only God's power that is sufficient to save man from their sins and give them eternal life. Human efforts can't do it. The human message can't do it. What else but God's power through the gospel of Jesus Christ can give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind? Can human efforts do that? What else but God's power through the gospel can transfer the sinner from spiritual darkness into His marvelous light? What else but God's power can rescue the sinner from the power of death and make that sinner that is bound for hell now a child of God? Can man's weak message do that? The answer is no. Absolutely nothing can do what the power of God can do. Only the power of God can rescue sinful man from the ultimate penalty of sin and death. And the gospel is a message of that salvation. Understand, as people look for hope and stability and purpose and direction in this life, the only hope they have is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more man tries their own schemes to try to change their lives, the farther they are driven away from the truths of the gospel, thinking that they can do these things on their own. They drive themselves away from the gospel, the only gospel that alone saves and has the power to remove sin and guilt. This is why Paul was so eager to preach it. This is why Paul was not ashamed of it. Why would I be ashamed of this? Why would I be ashamed of this message? This is the message that man needs to hear. This is the message where man can be saved. I don't care how ungodly they are. He understood the power behind it. He understood that there was no other means that could pierce a cold and stony heart other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christian friend, we must understand that altering the message in favor of the sinner robs the message of the only power that can actually save that sinner. Strong warning for us to be careful about what we say. Christian friend, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that's why the gospel must be proclaimed and nothing else. Number three, he declares the unrighteous righteous. Look at verse 17. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The third reason why the gospel must be proclaimed is because through faith in the gospel, one is made righteous, declared right before God Almighty. You know, a lot of time could be spent on what Paul says here in verse 17 and all the ramifications of God's righteousness being imparted to the believer. In fact, Paul mentions this word righteousness 35 times in the book of Romans alone. So a lot could be said about it. But this morning we're just going to kind of skim the surface and look at how it works toward us, you know, making sure that the only thing that we proclaim is the gospel and nothing else. It shows us the importance in the gospel being proclaimed. Paul says here, it is the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Now follow with me here. When someone trusts in the gospel, verse 16, their faith, when Paul says, everyone who believes, when someone trusts in the gospel, their faith in the gospel, which by the way has been given to them by God, activates the divine power that brings salvation that's mentioned verse 16. Their faith, God's power. In that sovereign act of divine power, God imparts righteousness to the sinner. That is, God's righteousness is revealed. That's what Paul is referring to here when it's saying God's righteousness is revealed. It declares the sinner righteous. It's now being revealed that this individual is righteous. Very simply, the righteousness that God provides, seen here as God revealing, is on the basis of and in response to faith in the gospel. And why does man need this righteousness? Why is this so important? It is this righteousness that is given to us by God through faith in the gospel that declares us justified before Him. Let's look at this through the scriptures here. We're not going to turn to each of these passages, but you can write them down. Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but it is his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All of those are crucial passages, and all of those are very important. I think the one that sums it up best is Romans chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Let's turn over a couple chapters to Romans chapter 3. This really sums it up best, what Paul is saying here in verse 17. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christian friend, this is why the gospel must be proclaimed and nothing else. The gospel reveals to man his need for justification. The gospel reveals to man that God is holy and that man is not. The gospel reveals to man that Christ has died a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of those who would believe in Him. The gospel reveals to man that Christ was buried and rose from the dead, showing that God was satisfied with Him and with His atonement, and that God's wrath has been exhausted through Christ. And this is why the gospel must be proclaimed. What other gospel, what other message can man be declared righteous through? If the gospel is not proclaimed, man has no opportunity to respond to it in faith. And if man has no opportunity to respond to it in faith, they have no opportunity to receive the righteousness of God that declares them right before Him. That's why the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel makes the unrighteous righteous. You know, many American churches are much like the Pharisees in Christ's day. Whitewashed tombs that appear outwardly beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones. And churches have watered down the message. They have shaped the message to the sinner's liking, on an attempt to get people to like Christianity. And in the process, they have filled their buildings with dead men's bones. People who claim to be Christians who have no genuine faith. The words of J.C. Ryle are more true today than they were when they were first written over 130 years ago. He writes, and I close with this, quote, "There is a common, worldly kind of Christianity this day, which many have and think they have enough of, a cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing." May we continue to proclaim the gospel. May we not continue to contribute to this form of Christianity that is so prevalent in our society and our world today. Yes, we preach the gospel in love. Yes, we preach the gospel with kindness and mercy, but we preach the gospel fully and completely. Yes, it's going to offend. It's an offensive message, but it is the message that man needs to hear. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and mercy toward us. Lord, keep us from error. Keep us from, both individually and practically, keep us from falling victim to wanting to make the gospel more likable. I trust and pray that it is our desire, each of our desires, to see men and women and children come to know Christ. I think there would be something desperately wrong with our own salvation if that's not true of us. Lord, may that desire not come at the expense of compromising your word, because that would not be honoring to you. We would not be fulfilling what you have called us to do. Lord, help us to be committed to proclaiming your gospel, both individually and as a church. Help us to understand the power of the gospel, that it alone has the power to change man. It alone has the ability to declare the unrighteous righteous. Help us, Lord, to live holy. Help us, Lord, to look for opportunities this week, whether it be our neighbor, a friend, a co-worker, a family member, someone we meet on the street. Help us to be ready and willing, as Paul was, to share the gospel and not be ashamed of the gospel, not be ashamed of a message that has changed our hearts, our lives. When we think and fear the worry that we might be offending somebody, realize that if someone had been cowardly toward us and not been truthful and honest to us, would we have ever heard the gospel? Would we have ever responded in faith? Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.